welcome once again to our 11th in the series of Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Church, and my guest again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High for Biblical and Historical Studies. Ron, welcome once again. And we've been doing this series because Vatican Council gave us this beautiful document on the scriptures, encouraging us as Catholics to go back to the rich black earth and take nourishment directly from the Word of God. And they quoted that one saying from St. Jerome, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. So we've been talking up to now, this 11th series, we just finished one on the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and it was called Septuagint, or Tuagint, because supposedly by tradition, 70 scholars had translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, so people dispersed throughout the Roman Empire who had really lost Hebrew language or the Aramaic language would be able to read their sacred scriptures. So we talk quite a bit about this wonderful translation. And now today we'd like to talk about kind of in detail why there are differences between the Catholic and Protestant Bible. We mentioned earlier that the main obvious difference is there are 7 books in the Old Testament that we have as Catholics as the inspired books, and plus Esther and parts of Esther and Daniel, and we're going to go in more detail about these deuterocanonical, or these, as the Protestants call them, the Apocrypha books. So can you give us a little more detailed background about why there are differences and how these differences came about?
Well, the reason we spent almost one whole session talking about how the Septuagint came into existence, because our listeners need to know that before they can understand the differences that Catholics and Protestants are going to have. And it was Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers in the 16th century.
We're coming up to the 16th yes. century. We've been talking back B.C. Right. when the Septuagint was translated.
So we're fast forward now about 1600 years, 1700
I like that.
Years.
Fast forward.
Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers in the 16th century eliminated the deuterocanonical books from the Protestant Bibles because they didn't consider them inspired. Protestants refer to these rejected books as Apocrypha, as you just said, from the Greek word meaning secret or not canonical. Whereas Catholics refer to early Christian writings, many of them heretical, not included in the New Testament, as Apocrypha. So we have a different, when Catholics speak of Apocrypha, we're talking about basically Gnostic writings, heretical writings, while Protestants, when they talk about Apocrypha, they're talking about these 7 books we'll talk about them in here in just a little bit.
Okay, but we're talking about the same 7 books and parts of Esther and Daniel.
Right.
We just call them, Catholics call them deuterocanonical, and Protestants call them Apocrypha.
That's correct.
All right, now, as Catholics, when we use the word Apocrypha, because this gets very confusing, we're using it really in a different sense than Protestants use the word Apocrypha.
Yes, as I said, largely we're talking about secret writings, writings that were heretical.
Okay.
And examples would include the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Examples of Acts would include the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Peter and the 12, the Acts of Peter and Paul, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Pilate. Sometimes that's also called the Gospel of Nicodemus. And then there were epistles. Epistles are letters. The Epistle of the Apostles, Epistle of Barnabas. And there were some apocalypses that were floating around in the first couple, three, four centuries. For example, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul. And we discussed these at some length during our series on the Da Vinci Code.
Because the Da Vinci Code referred to some of these as authentic Christian documents that were secreted, by, that were hidden away by the church so nobody would be able to read about them. And the Da Vinci Code makes these new revelations. And these books are readily available any place today in English translations.
Oh, yes.
And have been for a long, long time.
That's correct.
Okay. So I don't think most of us, including myself, knew there were that many.
Oh, there are many more. I've just selected a few here. There's probably 100 to 150 of these that were circulating around in the first two or three centuries of the church.
And
you can see why people could very easily get confused.
Oh, sure. And that's why one of the reasons we say the church had to sift out the wheat from the chaff. Because if anybody would read some of those, what we call the Apocrypha, these counterfeit gospels, there have some crazy things in them about Jesus said and did. And, a person, can you remember anything, because we talked about it some time ago, that, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas, something said about Jesus?
Thomas was full of a bunch of sayings. It's not a narrative style. Basically, it's just full of sayings, and a lot of them are valid sayings.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, some of the sayings are Gnostic type. It has to do with these ideas of dualism and things of that sort that we've talked about that was so prominent among the Gnostics.
Especially about putting down the body, and that the spirit was only good and the body was evil and things like that.
Yes, they ordinarily, the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus really became a man, that because the body was evil, the body was made up of matter, material, it was evil, so he was basically just a spirit, or like a phantom, or like a ghost.
Okay, well, that's a good, helpful example. Let me just recite them again, because I have trouble remembering these seven books. Tobit or Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1 and 2 Maccabees, which are the last two books in the Old Testament, and parts of Esther and Daniel. Now, didn't Luther have doubts about the genuineness or the canonicity of other Testament Old Testament books as well as these seven?
Yes, he did. In fact, he was not content even to let the matter rest there, and he proceeded to cast doubt on many other books of the Old Testament that Protestants accept as canonical. One scholar tells us, quote, he considered Job, right now where he's quoting, he's talking about, this scholar's talking about Luther.
Okay.
Quote, he considered Job and Jonah to be mere fables, and Ecclesiastes incoherent and incomplete. He wished that Esther, along with 2 Maccabees, did not exist.
That's a quote from Luther, did not exist?
Yes.
Okay.
And wanted to toss it into the Elbe River.
Oh, that's a river in Germany.
End of quote.
But you're still quoting the scholar.
Yes. Once he had set himself as his own pope, now this is not me saying that, this is this particular scholar saying that.
Okay.
There was no limits to which he would go to interpret Scripture in a manner that satisfied his fancy, end of quote.
Okay, so this is the real heart of the problem between good Protestants and good Catholics about what books belong in the Bible, and the only reason we know is because the Church, by council, has decided and defined these books, these 46 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. So without the Church's guidance, we're back again on each person can decide what book belongs in the Bible and what book doesn't. Why did Luther and Protestants reject some books of the Catholic canon, or the Catholic genuine book list, or inspired books?
Well, beginning with Luther, Protestants rejected the canonical books, mainly, I think, because they did not support some of their new doctrines.
Okay.
For example, the Book of Maccabees supports the doctrine of the purgatory and prayers for the dead. You can also find this in Tobit 12:12, 2 Maccabees 12:39-45. For example, 2 Maccabees 12:46 says, quote, "It is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sins," end of quote. Well, of course, Luther, you know, rejected the doctrine of purgatory.
Purgatory and praying for the dead.
Or, yeah, intercession of the dead saints, for example. We find in 2 Maccabees 15:14, in Revelation 6:9-10. And intermediary intercession of the angels, we find that in Tobit 12:12-15, in Revelation 5:8, and some other places in Revelation. All of which Protestants, of course, had rejected these various doctrines. The Protestant canon of the Old Testament is identical with the present Jewish canon.
Okay, so you're saying one of the problems to get rid of some of these seven books plus Esther and Daniel was because of the at least adumbrations or references to doctrine that the Catholic Church taught that Luther had a problem with, particularly purgatory and praying for the dead, and that this text from Maccabees shows that the Jewish people found it was a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. So it shows that even the Jewish people were praying for their dead. So when I came into the church, it was just natural for the church to continue the prayer for the dead.
By the time you get to Maccabees, you're getting within a century or two of the time of Christ. And by that time, the Jewish people had begun to develop over the centuries a rather precise notion about an afterlife. If you read the older books of the Bible, the earlier books of the Bible, you'll find that a lot of times there's not a real clear idea. In the book of Job is one of the first times they really begin to kind of discuss that problem. And you see it much further developed in other books, the prophets and
of the Old Testament
and the wisdom.
Getting closer and closer to Christ.
Yes.
Okay.
It's kind of a gradual revelation that takes place.
Okay.
When you look at the early covenants between Abraham, for example, and the covenant even that, and then it renewed with Isaac and Jacob, and then the covenant that Christ makes with Moses, renewing the earlier covenants, these covenants, for the most part, were very this worldly oriented. That if you obey my commandments, if you obey these Ten Commandments, this, that, and the other, you'll prosper, you'll have land, you'll have many
material rewards in this life.
Yes, and there's not any real discussion about an afterlife.
Okay.
It's sort of based on the Deuteronomic idea that if you're good in this life, as a people or as an individual, you're going to be rewarded if you obey God's commandments, if you do his will. On the other hand, if you break God's commandments and you don't do his will, then you're going to be punished either as a people or as an individual.
Okay, now the Jewish
people, in this life.
Okay, but the Jewish people experienced that.
Oh, they certainly did.
Every time they got away from God, made the golden calf, got into the idols of Baal and so forth, boy, they disintegrated as a people.
And that's why, of course, the prophets were sent. God sent the prophets time and time again to warn them that they'd broken the covenant and to encourage them and to teach them what they were supposed to do and what would happen to them if they didn't straighten up, which they hardly ever did. In fact, they usually beat the prophets up or stoned them to death or did something to them, cut them in half or did something to them.
Okay, so really until Jesus came, we didn't get a clear teaching about life after death, heaven, hell, and that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have everlasting life. Then it became very clear about life after death.
That's correct.
Okay. Well, are there any other reasons that Luther and some of the reformers rejected the deuterocanonical books as genuine or inspired or as canonical?
Well, I think there's at least two other reasons. For one, Protestants claim that they contain nothing prophetic, nothing dealing with prophecies, okay, and that Jesus and the apostles didn't quote from them. And I understand that this is easily disproved by a careful examination of the texts themselves. Moreover, another reason for Protestant reformers rejecting the deuterocanonical books is that around 100 AD, the Jews in Palestine refused to accept the Alexandrian canon, that is, that 46 books.
Okay.
That the Jews who lived in Alexandria and outside of Palestine, the Septuagint, had these all
had
46 books.
Had translated from Hebrew into Greek.
Yes.
Okay.
And the Jews back in Palestine eventually refused to accept this Alexandrian canon, the 46 books, believing that some of the books of the new translation were not inspired.
Okay.
The Jews' first objection was that the Septuagint was written in Greek, which after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD seemed un-Jewish or even anti-Jewish.
Okay.
So also the fact that Christians were using the Septuagint led Jews to deny the value of some of its books.
Okay.
Especially any books that clearly foreshadowed the coming of Christ.
Okay.
And Luther and other Protestants, early Protestants, accepted this reasoning, probably because they suited their doctrinal positions, though, more than anything else.
Okay, now we're discussing, for those who might have turned in a little bit late, why there are differences in the Catholic and Protestant Bible. As Catholics, we have seven more books in the Old Testament, plus Esther and Daniel, and then we have the same amount of books in the New Testament. But even though these seven books, plus Esther and Daniel, were eliminated from the Protestant genuine list or inspired list or in canon, of the canon, weren't they still widely maintained separately in the back of Protestant Bibles?
That's true. John Wycliffe, for example, or Wycliffe, sometimes I've heard it pronounced, considered a forerunner of Protestantism, included them in his English translation, and I understand that even Luther himself kept them separately in his Bible. Ulrich Zwingli and the French Protestants, or the Swiss Protestants, also kept them in their Bibles, as did the Church of England, that is, the Anglican Church. The English Geneva Bible, which came out in 1560, and the Bishop's Bible in 1568, these are English Bibles, both included them. And even the Authorized or King James Version of 1611,
which is the most famous Protestant version,
by far, contained the Apocrypha as a matter of course. And even up until today, many Protestant versions of the Bible include the deuterocanonical books, even though they don't give them full canonical status, and they're usually put in the back.
In
what's called the Apocrypha.
With the kind of an explanation that these don't seem to be included in the inspired list.
Yes.
Okay. Well, if they don't consider them canonical or inspired, as we do as Catholics, why do they keep putting them in the back of the book almost all through since the time of the Protestant Reformation?
Well, although they don't consider them inspired, I understand that the main reason they maintain them is because they believe that they contain good spiritual and moral advice.
Okay. Well, isn't there strong evidence that the deuterocanonical books, or these seven books plus Esther and Daniel, were considered genuine or inspired long before the life of Christ?
Yes, as we said earlier, they were included in the Septuagint from the 3rd century B.C.
B.C. we're talking about.
Yes, B.C.
We're talking
Christ.
About the Old Testament.
Yes. Okay. Which was, of course, the Alexandrian Bible used by the apostles, who, of course, you know, were Jews. They usually quoted the Old Testament scriptures in the text of the New Testament from the Septuagint. Furthermore, almost all of the church fathers regarded the Septuagint as the standard form of the Old Testament. The deuterocanonical books were in no way differentiated from the other books in the Septuagint and were generally regarded as canonical by these early church fathers. St. Augustine thought the Septuagint was apostolically sanctioned and inspired, and this was the consensus in the early church. Moreover, many church fathers, such as St. Irenaeus, St. Cyprian, Tertullian, They cite these books as scripture without distinction. Others, mostly from the East, for example, St. Athanasius, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, St. Gregory Nazianzus, they recognize some distinction between the deuterocanonical books and the other books, but nevertheless, still customarily cited the deuterocanonical books as scripture, as in other words, inspired scripture. St. Jerome, who translated the Hebrew Bible into Latin, that is the Vulgate, in the early 5th century, was an exception to this rule. I must add that the Church has never held that individual fathers are infallible. It's only when a large number of church fathers, agree to some particular doctrine or some particular matter that the Church has considered that particular teaching to be infallible. But it is only when they are in a complete agreement on a matter that the Church considers it as being true.
Okay, so again, we're talking about this, translations, and how far they go back, even before Christ, and then the Septuagint, this book that was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that the early apostles used, and you mentioned that Jesus used it.
That's correct.
Well, then you're presupposing that Jesus knew Greek?
Yes.
Okay, well, I never heard that stated.
Well, there's two ways he could have known Greek. One didn't, just simply because he was a divine person who knew everything. The other would be that he obviously, because he was human, he had a human nature anyway, with a human intellect and a human will, that he had to learn in some sense. And, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us about him, you know, learning Greek. Greek was a very commonly spoken language around that part of the world where he was living then. So,
even among ordinary people?
Yes, among ordinary people. So he would have probably had to have understood Greek.
So it's kind of like living maybe in Texas on the Mexican border. A lot of those people know Spanish and English.
Yes.
Just because they're so intermingled.
Yes, they would have been bi-language, tri-language.
Sure.
Jesus would have been, just as from his human standpoint. Now, of course, again, from his divine standpoint, he knows every language that there ever was and possibly could ever be. Ordinarily Jesus didn't tap into his intellect, into his divine nature for, you know, ordinary day-to-day kinds of activities. In other words, he did truly learn things in a real sense.
Okay, now, just before we leave the translations, the Septuagint, and how the Protestants cut out at Luther's time those seven books and parts of Esther and Daniel, actually, we could say there is not a whole lot of doctrine in those seven books, except perhaps praying for the dead and intercession for the dead, intercession of saints, that would really be critical difference between Protestants and Catholics.
Well, I don't think so. I think, you know, Luther, to give him the benefit of any doubt, I think that he probably adhered to the 39 books of the Palestinian Jews because the Jews themselves had considered them to be inspired, only those 39, and they thought that the deuterocanonical books were not inspired. And I think maybe he might have been honest in that sense.
Sure.
But it certainly served his purpose, though, because to keep those seven books out, because there were some teachings in these books that he didn't like.
Okay.
We want to be fair.
Sure. Well, let me just rephrase it differently. In the ecumenical movement today, this is not a major roadblock because there's not that much doctrine difference between Catholics and Protestants contained in these seven books.
I don't think so.
Except mostly about praying for the dead.
Yes.
Okay, well, could we go on?
Or the veneration of saints.
Veneration of saints.
And angels and things of that sort.
Okay, it's not a great stumbling block.
No.
Okay, well, let's go on to one of the greatest scholars we know, And I didn't know you mentioned in somewhere along here that St. Jerome had even had a possibility of being elected pope.
That's true.
So let's talk a little bit about St. Jerome, his great scriptural background, and how he gave us the book that Catholics use for centuries, known as the Vulgate, or the common translation from Latin, into Latin.
Well, it would take too long to say too much about his life, but I'll just say that he was commissioned by Pope Damasus in 382 to revise the old Latin text of the four Gospels from the best Greek text.
So he's at the end of the 4th century.
Yes, end of the 4th century.
Okay.
And he was a very scholarly man and had been the Pope's private secretary. And up to that time, there had been several Latin translations in use, all of which their so-called Italia, they were the most popular. And it was translated from the Greek and dates back to the 2nd century.
The Italia.
But
it didn't become popular like the Vulgate of St. Jerome.
Well, at the time it was fairly popular, but this version was very unsatisfactory in many respects. And by the time of Damasus' death in 384, Jerome had completed this task as well as a more hasty revision from the Greek Septuagint of the old Latin text of the Psalms. Part of the problem with the Italia was that it originally, I think, had been translated from Hebrew, but the problem was that it a lot of copyist errors had gotten in, and extrapolations, and people, you know, editing and adding little comments in it, and sometimes it was just a poor, translation.
Unfortunately, our time is running out again, and the reason we're talking about this overall, the big view, is that every copy we have that we read today goes back either to the Hebrew scriptures written in Aramaic or Hebrew, and goes back to the New Testament, back to the Greek. And the church has always tried to protect us to make sure these are good translations.
Well, of course, the New Testament was written largely in Greek. It's possible, even probable, at least Papias tells us this, it's as reported in Eusebius of Caesarea, that Matthew wrote his originally in Hebrew, but it certainly was translated pretty quickly into Greek. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark, Luke, and John all originally wrote in Greek, and the Old Testament version used by the early Christians, as we've said on several occasions now, was actually that Greek translation called the Septuagint.
Okay, and that's why we keep going back to that somewhat jaw-breaking word,
yes,
which is a Greek word, Septuagint, meaning 70.
And as we said, this Septuagint, the Old Testament translation, Greek translation, some scholars believe that it's more accurate because it used older Hebrew texts than some of the present-day Hebrew texts that are being used today.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your great wisdom. May God bless our listeners always and in all ways.
My soul, His love and His mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon His beauty, no words can tell my joy, for He's my rock, my Savior, and He is my Lord. His rock.